All right, church, so as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus thus far portrayed as the conquering king, right? And his evangelion, his good news is that the great king is here. Repent, carry his banner, for the kingdom is at hand, right? That is what he's proclaiming. We also saw Jesus liberate Capernaum. He comes in, he casts out demons, he heals the sick. We saw him cleanse the leper, which was a high priestly act. And symbolically, he takes the punishment of the uncleanliness upon himself so that the leper might be in the presence of God. Last week, we saw him do a deeper cleansing. We saw him do something that only Yahweh, God, can do. He forgives sins, specifically the sins of the paralytic. And in that event, he identifies himself out loud to everyone as the Son of Man. And of course, he's referencing Daniel 7, the one to whom all authority is given, even the authority to forgive sins. And this week, we're going to see Jesus introduce what I'm calling some new table manners, right? He's going to come in and introduce some new table manners to the people of Israel. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. We pray that as we study your word, the kingship of Christ becomes more evident, as does his mercy to rebels and sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, our text this morning, Mark chapter 2, 13 through 22. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 2, 13 through 22. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. So new wine is for fresh wineskins." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So Jesus has, Jesus has healed the leper, right? So he's healed an outward affliction we've seen him heal. And then he's healed the paralytic, another outward affliction. But he also forgave the paralytic's sins, which is now healing an inward affliction. You can see kind of this escalation of what Jesus is revealing about himself as he goes. He begins with these outward things, and then he's doing these inward things as he goes. And by healing, Jesus is not only affirming his words, right? The miracles testify that what he says is true, right? They prove the authority of his evangelion, but they're also this just one more thread of connection, right? Where Jesus does the Yahweh side of the covenant with Abram, right? He steps in that divine role, and you clearly see it as the one who forgives sins, as the one who heals, as the one who not just heals the outside, but heals the inside. And we can see this all through the Old Testament. Exodus 15, 26, we read, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of that disease on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Psalm 103, 2 through 3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." Jeremiah 17, 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." Hosea 6, 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us." Right? He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. So Jesus, in And healing both the outside and the inside is doing clear Yahweh things. This idea of the great healer is Yahweh's role in the Old Testament. But it doesn't really become clear until he forgives the sins of the paralytic. Right? Only Yahweh can do that kind of healing. Right? We've seen other healings, but this forgiving sin thing is a different kind of healing. That's the prerogative of Yahweh alone. Not even Moses or Elijah forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is? And this morning we see the veil of Christ's nature pulled back even further as he claims to be the great physician, right? He claims to be the great healer. That's what he's doing. And so our text has these two major developments that we see. We see first dinner with Levi, and then second we see dinner with his disciples. And in the two passages, we're going to see Jesus lay out new table manners. He's going to kind of rearrange how we understand the feast with each other. He's going to explain why things have changed and why the old ways need to adapt accordingly. So let's begin by returning to the call of Levi and the events that follow. Look with me at Mark 2, 13 through 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the concept of tax collectors, might kind of know how this worked, but tax collectors were considered the worst of the worst, right? In the Jewish economy, they were the worst of the worst because they made their living off the backs of their fellow Jews. That's how they got wealthy and rich. So a tax collector would prepay Rome a fixed amount for a city or a region. Right? That's kind of how this works. So they would make a bid. They would go, "You want taxes, I can get you X amount." And Rome goes, "Cool, highest bidder, you're our guy. Bring it in." Right? And so you have this kind of bidding war in a sense for who's going to be the tax collector. Okay? And you guys know this. When you're bidding for something and you know what the last guy paid for it, your next bid is what? Or more than the last guy paid for it, right? If you want it, you got to get above the last year. So it becomes this vicious cycle where every year these tax collectors are one-upping themselves to keep the other guys from getting the contract. So they get rich off the backs of Israel. In order to recoup these pledged amounts, the tax collector would then collect from the citizens what he needed, right? And very often there's no real accountability here. As long as Rome got their money, they didn't really care how you did it. And the tax collector would then inflate the amount owed, and he'd become wealthy off the backs of the citizens, as well as getting Rome her cut. So tax collectors were seen as working for the oppressors, right? They were traitors in many ways, violating the heart of the law of Leviticus, where they were not to oppress their brothers through charging interest or making the profit upon the backs of the poor. So in the eyes of the Jews, these tax collectors were just no better. Right? They're no better than Herod, like in reality. In fact, you might even consider them worse than Herod, right? Because we would say, like, there's a difference in the redcoats and Benedict Arnold, right? There's a difference in the enemy being the enemy and then your friend becoming the enemy, right? There's a different level of hatred for that kind of person, right? For what that person does. You thought you were our friend. How could you do this to us? We expect it from enemies, not from our own kind. Right? So a lot of ways, they might look at these tax collectors as even worse than Herod himself, because these people are traitors. And this is Levi. This is who Jesus walks by, and he says, "Follow me." He's a tax collector, right? Calls him to be his disciple. Let's keep going. Look at 15 through 17. As he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." So after this, Luke tells us that, in Luke's edition of this, right, or retelling of this narrative, Luke tells us that it's Levi that throws the party. So Levi's called. Levi hosts everyone at his house, and he throws the party. Everyone come, feast with me, and feast with Jesus, right? Do we know the term for this? the term for inviting people to your house? Hospitality, right? That's kind of the term we, you know, us in the South. Mississippi, we're the hospitality state. And we're pretty good at it. Even when you didn't want to be invited over to someone's house, you might get invited over to someone's house. And then sometimes you'd invite people over to your house and they wouldn't leave your house. Hospitality. Right, hospitality. We can define hospitality as the practice of generously receiving, welcoming, and caring for guests, strangers, or travelers. Right, that's a good definition of hospitality. And we have to kind of maybe clarify here is that hospitality is not just inviting your friends over. Right, that's called being friends. Right, like, I mean, you can be hospitable in those things, but that's called being friends. You invite friends over, right? That's what you do. Hospitality, biblical understanding of hospitality, every time you see hospitality used in the Bible, it's actually in the context of inviting people who aren't your friends over. That's who it's talking about. When it uses hospitality, it's talking about people, the stranger, the foreigner, the Gentile, the sojourner, those the people you invite in. Those the people you break bread with, those people that you don't really know, that's true hospitality. And the Pharisees don't get it, right? Why is the guy hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? And the response of Jesus is really simple. That's why I'm here. I'm here for the tax collectors and the sinners, right? The righteous don't need to be healed, right? It's the sick who need the physician. And it's kind of like asking a mechanic why he works like in a car garage, right? I mean, this is where the cars are that need me, right? That's kind of how that works. Like, Randy Martinez at Church Mary, he's a mechanic. If I told y'all that every time I go to Randy Martinez's work, he's got broken cars around him, you would go, correct. That's why they go to the mechanic. Like, they take him the broken cars. And Jesus is just making the point, you go to the doctor when you're sick. You don't go when you're healthy. You go to the doctor, the physician, when you're sick. That's the healer you need. Where else would Jesus be? But in the midst of the great healer, we see the great healer doing something else. He's also having a feast, right? He's having this great feast with these tax collectors and sinners. He's not healing them right now, at least that we can tell from the outside. He's just hanging out with them. He's fellowshipping with them. I think we need to take a minute to point out something really incredibly important about Jesus' ministry. If you watch him and you pay close attention to, as we work through the text, as we work through the Gospels, as to what Jesus is doing, his ministry often revolves around food. It often revolves around the table in some way, in some sense, right? His first miracle is at a wedding feast, right? That's his first miracle. His last meeting with disciples is where? Table, right? So he starts with a meal, ends with a meal, right? And all in between, he's constantly feasting. And all through the Gospels, he's charged with being a glutton, and his disciples being gluttons or being drunkards because they feast. They revolve around the table. And there's some deep theological relevance here. So you remember the Exodus? All right. Do you remember what Yahweh told Pharaoh that he wanted the Hebrews to do when they came into the desert? Exodus 5:1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to him and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Right? So the first calling out of the people to a nation is, "Come eat with me." Right? Come eat with me. That's what he's calling, right? Come feast. God wants to eat with his people. That's the calling to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tries to get in the way of that, which is why you don't get in the way of a good Christian in their after-church banquet meal. Gets that table. And here we have Jesus. We have the conquering king inviting people to the table, right? He's doing Yahweh things. He's meeting people at the table. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which is dining at the table of the king, right? And I think we got to recognize something important here. So what the Pharisees were trying to communicate was that by Jesus opening the table to sinners and tax collectors, which is all of us, right? I'm not a tax collector, but I am a sinner, right? Sinners and tax collectors, Their suggestion was that he was desecrating the table, right? Devaluing the table. And that's where I said, why would he eat with these people? Because what he's doing around the table is lowering, it's making unclean, it's devaluing the table. And so, but Jesus says, no, it's the other way. You go to the table and it elevates the people, right? It's the company that you keep, the idea. I can eat McDonald's at 2 a.m. in my car and blow my diet. That's one way to eat. I don't recommend it. I can eat McDonald's on Air Force One with the president. It's a different kind of meal, isn't it? Right? The company you keep elevates or de-elevates the meal, right? The meal itself is not the issue, it's who you're doing the meal with, right? And so what Jesus is making the point, they're saying he's desecrating and devaluing the meal by eating with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus says, no, I'm bringing them up to my table. Important, very important distinction there. And it's interesting, you might remember the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. It's a great table story, right? After David had established his kingdom, he sought to show kindness to the family of his late friend Jonathan. And he learned that Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was still alive, but was crippled in both feet and kind of living in obscurity in Lo-Debar. And instead of David treating Mephibosheth like a political threat, right? Because he should have been that. He was a remnant of the old administration, the old king. David extends grace and covenantal loyalty, and he restores Saul's land to Mephibosheth, gives him an inheritance, his old inheritance, right, and invites him the rest of his days and his family to eat at the king's table. That's the invitation to Mephibosheth, all right? He brings him on like one of his own sons. So David takes the last son of the remaining aristocracy, Saul's line, and instead of killing him to weed out any threat of a coup, he calls him to the king's table and restores him to the council of the king. And often the way we look at the story, we look at the story or teach it like this. We teach it like we are all Mephibosheth, you and me, because Jesus invites us to the table. And while the end result is the same, we kind of get to the answer the wrong way, if that makes sense. Because we're Gentiles. We're not Jews. I don't know if you know that. Like we are Gentiles. Mephibosheth was a Jew. Mephibosheth was the remnant of the old administration, the inheritor to the old kingdom. The king was Saul. And this old administration and kingdom should have been friends of David because they both claimed to worship the same God, and Yahweh had said, this is now my king. But they didn't. Saul's administration attacks, tries to kill David. And in the story that we're reading today, Levi is Mephibosheth. He's a Jew who by every right should be an outcast and a threat. But Jesus seeks him out, and he restores him to the table of the king. All right, so it's happening. He's ordered to the table of the king. Jesus brings him back into the fold of true Israel. Now, Levi, an embarrassment and an outcast, worse than the sinners, they have their own category for tax collectors, right, dines once again at the king's table. This is the remnant, right? Mephibosheth is the remnant of the old administration brought back into the king's table. Levi is the outcast of the Jewish people brought back into the king's table, right? It's a restoration of place, not being introduced into place. Does that make sense? You see the difference between that kind of remnant theology and the Gentile being included, being grafted in? There's a difference there. A Jew who has no claim to mercy, traitors of the true king, but Christ extends the mercy and reintroduces them the table. So you get to this point where Levi is representative of the remnant. He's a Jew, ethnic Jew, who's brought back into the table of the king. And so the first two table manners we see is that Christ is feasting with sinners. He's feasting with Mephibosheths, and he's feasting with Gentiles. He's feasting with tax collectors, and he's feasting with sinners. He's bringing them all to the table, and it elevates them because it's the king's table. It doesn't devalue the table, right? Yahweh desired to feast with his people in the Old Testament. And that was the call from bondage in Egypt, was to come out and feast. Right now we have Christ doing Yahweh things, feasting with his people. That is what he's doing. And just in case it's not clear, we're going to get more table manners in the next section. Look with me at Jesus' take on fasting while he's still with his disciples. Look at verse 18. Now John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So the next tact taken by the scribes of the Pharisees after "why do you eat with sinners" is "why don't you fast like the rest of us," right? It's a twofold attack. First, you're doing this. Okay, well, that didn't work. Well, then why don't you fast? Why don't your disciples fast? Now, fasting is what the Pharisees called, it was one of the three acts of righteousness, right? So the three acts of righteousness were almsgiving, so giving to the poor, right? Prayer and fasting. So if he's righteous, why doesn't he do the three acts of righteousness? Why is he not participating in all these? A truly righteous person would do all of them, including the righteous Son of Man. He would surely fast, even if it was simply to fulfill all righteousness, right? If we're going to call it that, but surely the righteous man would fast. And even if the Son of Man had no need to fast, then surely his disciples would have a need to fast. They're not righteous. They're not holy. After all, John the Baptist's disciples were fasting at the time. So were the Pharisees. It's a time of fasting. As they want to know, all you do is feast. Why don't you fast? And look at Jesus' response, 19 through 20. And Jesus says to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The day will come, days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast in that day." So we've seen Christ as king, we've seen him as high priest, we've seen him as healer, and then now we see him as bridegroom, right? The king's feast is always wonderful, and the idea is the king's feast is great, but it's even greater when it's the king's wedding feast, right? That's like next level of the event. That's fantastic. It's the even greater type of feast. And Jesus says, you don't fast while the groom is at the wedding. Like, you know this, right? As long as the groom is present, the people celebrate, you can save the fasting for later. Let me ask you, you ever try to diet through the holidays? How'd that work out for you? Right? The holidays, that's a time for feasts. Like, we understand this culture. Like, no. I'll try this on January 1, and then I'll have to stop 4 days later because we have college playoffs. And then I'll get back to it, and then the Super Bowl, obviously, and then we'll try it again. Right? Like, we understand there are seasons where diet just goes out the window. This is a time of feasting, right? Like, we get this. Seasons for feasting, seasons for fasting. And the season for fasting is not when the great king, the Son of Man, the God made flesh, invites you to the table, right? Let's go a little further, and he explains some more. Look at verses 21 through 22. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." In other words, he's saying, stop trying to take the old things and shove them into the new things. Stop trying to take the old things and make them fit in the new things. And I think you stop trying to rig the new with the old. It doesn't work. And I think we can extrapolate this out a little bit and apply it to Paul and his issue with the Judaizers, right? Stop trying to make the old covenant force it into the new covenant, right? Circumcision was the issue there, right? Stop trying to take the sign of the old covenant and force it into this new covenant as a sign of the new covenant upon the Gentiles. This is a new covenant. If we were to say we're all familiar with Apple, our Apple terms and conditions have been updated, right? This stop trying to use the old terms and conditions. There has been an update. As Jeremiah would prophesy, there's a new covenant, a better covenant. And Jesus says, the new covenant is the covenant in my blood. And all of a sudden, we kind of come back full circle to table manners, right? We're kind of right back at the table. And so when Jesus is with his people and he's walking the earth, there's no time or place for fasting, right? The king is here. He's offering the feast. He's there with the bride, with the bride, right? Him and his church, groom's here. It's time for feasting, right? You don't turn down the invitation. But then he's going to leave. He's going to go and ascend to heaven, sit at the right hand of the Father, right? Rule all things from there. And so while he's with us, we would say today he's with us, he's also not with us, right? We understand the difference in being spiritually present and being physically present, right? He is with us, yet he's not with us, right? And so we go back. This is where if people try to argue that fasting is unbiblical because of this, Jesus says, no. Once I leave, they're going to fast again, right? So that argument doesn't work. So while he's with us, when he's not with us, we fast. But the early church had this understanding. They had this return to seasons of fasting. The bridegroom had left. However, in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have an opportunity. You kind of come again, like in the presence of the table. So we come to the meal, and it's kind of returned to that present feast. Right now, we need to be careful because our Roman Catholic friends, what do they say happens in this meal? Yeah, physical presence, back with the people, physical blood and body, right? We go, no. It's a spiritual presence, right? We have our Lutheran friends have the presence of God is physically under in and around, you know, the bread and the elements. We go, no. There's no physical presence. They're ordinary elements, but they're designated for holy use, right? And so it's kind of this neat, we get this table to come to, and when we eat the meal again, right? And the meal is a good meal. It's a little meal. It's a symbolic meal. But what I love about what we do on First Sundays is then we go eat a big meal together, right? And it's not the sacrament. We're not. The sacrament isn't continuing into after church luncheon. Please be aware of that. We do the sacrament here, but we have an opportunity to fellowship with each other over the meal, which is what the early church would have done. This would have probably been the end of their service, and they probably would have done the Lord's Supper in some shape or form, and then just continued the feast, right? Because the idea is the feast is what's happening, the Lord feasting with his people. And so church, this meal is a promise, right? It's a way for us on this side of glory to commune with the Lord. And it goes all the way back to his desire to feast with Israel, calling them out of bondage in Egypt. It's a sign, it's a seal of the covenant of grace. It's taken and it's applied by faith with hearts of thanks. It's a reminder of God's grace and mercy, of opened eyes, of the light of the gospel, of repentance, and his provision beyond our fallen flesh. And so, church, if you are a Christian, a child of God, this table is for you.